It's been many years. I trained my son. I taught him how to sail a boat, a sailboat. I love sailboats. It's one of my favorite things in the world. I always told myself that when I lived near the water permanently, I would get another sailboat. And I've been here now for how many years? I need to go get a sailboat. Every once in a while, Deborah will come in and I'm on the computer and she'll be like, "So what are you doing?" And I got to quick change it because I'm looking at sailboats. And she knows it. She says, "You got to stop that. That's not..." I love sailboats. And I taught Michael to sail a sailboat when he was about 7 or 8 years old. Gave it over to him, put him in the cockpit, gave him the tiller. That's the stick, you know, that you steer the thing with. And I realized that it was important to make this very, very clear to him. I'm up in the front of the boat, and I'm doing something with the sails. And he's back in the back, and we're going across Tampa Bay. Yeah, it's nice, big open water. It's nice. And he said, "So, Dad, where are we going?" I said, "We're going to go over to that bridge." And the bridge was, like, right over there. And he said, "Okay." And the first thing he did was he pulled it towards him, and the boat went like this. And I said, "Okay, now here's the deal." Almost fell off. I said, here's the deal. It's much easier to steer a sailboat when all you do is just pull the tiller just a little bit, just a little pressure. You don't want to go like this. It's the same way in churches. Sometimes I'm going to bring you a message, and it is not because we need a irk. It's because a little light touch to tell you, to remind you. And this story of Moses in the desert is an excellent example of that kind of sermon. Because while this is a church that is happy, it is a church that is productive. I mean, we're getting along. Things are absolutely amazing. I want to make sure that with my hand on the tiller, if there's ever a need to make a little adjustment, it's just a little adjustment. Not a, "Oh my gosh, we got to change," like that. So I want you to take that in mind. There's nothing wrong. I'm not preaching this message because of that. I learned that years ago and make that very, very clear. Julia Ward Howell. Do you know that name? Why? Yes. Well, she also wrote, apparently, I didn't realize, the Girl Scouts, really? This Julie Ward Howell wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic. So is that the same one? Yeah, that's a different one. Yeah, okay. I got to watch my gang back here, you know. Anyway, one day she came into her house and she slumped down into a chair and she said, "Oh, I am so tired. I am so tired. I'm tired all the way down into the future." Yeah, we all get that way, don't we? We get tired, we get weary. And it's when we're tired and we're weary that we become the most vulnerable. Perhaps you've experienced weariness as a result of it. You recall when you were sharper with your spouse or your children than you would have meant to be. And your words, they can hurt. Or do you become more irritable? You become maybe yelling a little bit, maybe complaining a little bit. Richard Carlson, in his book, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff, wrote, quote, "In dramatic fashion, we blow things out of proportion and make a big deal out of little things. We forget that life isn't as bad as we're making it out to be. We also forget that when we're blowing things out of proportion, we're the ones doing the blowing." Robert Fulghum, who wrote All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, wrote a really interesting piece about yelling and about complaining. And he said this, "In the Solomon Islands in the South Pacific, some villagers practice a unique form of logging. If a tree is too large to be cut down with an axe, the natives cut it down by yelling at it. Woodmen with special powers creep up on the tree early in the morning at dawn and suddenly lunge at it and scream at it at the top of their lungs. They continue this for 30 days and the tree dies and it falls over. And the theory is that the hollering kills the spirit of the tree. According to the villagers, it works." And Fulghum observed, he said, "All those poor, naive villagers, they're so innocent, such quaintly charming habits of the jungle, screaming at trees, indeed, how primitive. Too bad they don't have all the advantages of modern technology and the scientific mind." And then he adds, "Me? Well, I yell at my wife, and I yell at the telephone and the lawnmower, and I yell at the TV and the newspaper and my children. I've even been known to shake my fist and yell at the sky at times. The man at the lives next door to me, he yells at his car a lot. And this summer, I heard him yell at a stepladder for almost a whole afternoon. We modern, urban, educated folks yell at traffic and umpires and bills and banks and machines, especially machines. Machines and relatives get most of the yelling. And so in our scripture today, Moses was on the receiving end of a lot of yelling and complaining. And the people of Israel, they were masters at it. By this point in the story, we have seen the grumbling of the Israelites over and over again. Each time they encountered hardships, they would make their way to Moses' tent, and they would yell, and they would complain bitterly. Verse 3 records their complaints this way: "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread." The word complain is found 7 times in the 13 verses of our text. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron. Moses said, "God has heard your complaining against the Lord, for what we are that you complain against us." Moses said in verse 8, "The Lord has heard the complaining that you utter against him. What are we?" Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the Israelites, 'Draw near to the Lord, for he has heard your complaining.'" And the Lord says, "I have heard the complaining of the Israelites." I can't help but picture the people of Israel as looking like those sad characters on the old country music show Hee-Haw, when they would sing gloom, despair, and agony on end, deep, dark depression, excessive misery. "If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." I mean, can you imagine the sadness of God's heart upon seeing the Israelites turn against his leaders, Moses and Aaron, over and over again? Through them, God had protected them from all of the plagues that had led them through the Red Sea. On the edge of the Red Sea, the people responded, first of all, by singing and dancing. It was a great party. They rejoiced, led by Moses and his sister Miriam. But then Moses led them out into the wilderness, where they were there for 3 days without water. And the water they found there was bitter. And the people began to murmur and to complain. And God showed Moses a tree, which he uprooted and threw into the water. And the water suddenly became sweet, and they could drink it. God overlooked their disrespect and their ingratitude and promised them bread from heaven and a breakfast provision of fresh quail meat for supper. All they had to do was just go out and get it. But even then, they weren't happy because they had to gather it every day, and they couldn't gather enough for more than one day. It's so easy to point a finger at the complaining people of Israel and wonder why they didn't have a better attitude. But before we point an accusing finger, we need to remember our own ingratitude towards God. These few chapters point out an amazing truth about the human nature. We all have a tendency to complain in spite of everything that has done for us. Somewhere I read the story of a grandmother who'd taken her little 3-year-old to the beach. It was a great day, beautiful day. Little boy was out playing near the water, and unfortunately a riptide occurred and sucked the little boy out into the water. And the grandmother was beside herself. She's running back and forth across the beach. Finally, she falls to her knees and she prays to God, "Please save my grandson, save my grandson." And God heard her. And the little boy came rolling back up in the surf. He stood up. He was perfectly fine. Grandmother came over and gave him a big hug and looked at him, and she was so happy. And then she looked up into heaven and she said, "Well, you know, he had a hat on." Yeah. Maybe this scripture passage can be a lesson for all of us to take a long, hard look at our attitude, because attitude can make all the difference in our lives. Chuck Swindoll wrote a wonderful paragraph about attitude in his book, Strengthening Your Grip, when he said, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude, to me, is more important than facts." Now, let that roll over you for a second. Attitude is more important than facts, he wrote. "It is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than success, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home." The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude that we will embrace that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string that we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. I like that. We really do have a choice. Like the Israelites, we can be critical. We can complain about everything that happens to us. Or we can look on the positive side with an attitude of faith that the God who parted the Red Sea might just still be at work in the world. I remember reading about a man who went to church one Sunday. Actually, it was two men. This man went to church, his church on Sunday. And he frowned when the organist missed a note. He glared menacingly at a couple of young people who were whispering to each other. He looked repeatedly at his watch. When the offering plate was passed, he just knew that that usher was looking to see how much he put in. And he sat tight-lipped during all of the hymns. During the sermon, he felt very pleased with himself when he caught the pastor in something that is a slip of the tongue. And as he sneaked out a side door during communion, he muttered to himself, "What a terrible worship service. Why do I even bother?" But another man went to his church on the same Sunday. He checked out the side of a father who was exchanging hugs with a toddler, and he chuckled at it. And during the offertory, he wondered, "God has been so good to me. Am I giving enough?" And he struggled honestly with the scripture readings to find a word to live by. Part of the sermon helped him with a question that he'd been struggling about. He enthusiastically joined in the singing of the closing hymn, and as he left the church, he thought to himself, "How good it is to be here today in God's presence." Yeah, both men went to the same church on the same day, and each found exactly what he was looking for. Attitude can make all the difference. I've said that to people before about worship. You know, I've been a pastor now for more than 35 years, practically my whole life, because I'm only 37. And but they will say things like, you know, "I went to so-and-so church when I was home, and it didn't really do much. It didn't happen for me then." And I'm like, "Well, why?" "Well, because of this and this." "No, no," I said, "you don't understand. I don't mean why they didn't do something right. Why did you go to church expecting it to not be any good, not any worshipful?" You really do find what you look for everywhere you go. Have you ever noticed when somebody tells you a really good restaurant? "Oh, it's great. This place, you're going to love it. We were talking today about that new Asian noodle place, right? Yeah, everybody tried it? Yeah, yeah. It's good. It's not bad at all." But we're in there, we're like, "Okay, so did you like it? Yeah, did you like it? How about, did you like that? What did you think?" And of course, the next time I go in there, I'm going to be thinking about what all of you said. I'm going to think, "Oh, yeah, maybe it's not going to be so good." Yeah. Your attitude goes with you everywhere that you go, and it makes a difference. Sometimes we find it hard to have a positive attitude because it's so easy to complain about dirty dishes and stinky laundry and unmade beds. It's so easy to look at the negative side of things. I suppose the Israelites got really tired of quail and manna after they tried manna soup, quail and manna casserole, quail and manna oil, manna and quail casserole, hot and spicy shredded manna, baked quail with sour manna sauce, and sweet and sour manna. I mean, I'm sure they got tired of the same stuff every day, but they had the wrong attitude. They forgot how bad things would be without God's help. Peter Marshall, the great Presbyterian pastor, once wrote in a sermon the problem of falling rocks, alluding to the signs that appear alongside the road in some places in America. He said, "You have two alternatives when you drive on and risk the falling rocks, creeping along, peering cautiously, anxiously upward at every single rock you pass, stopping every time a rock looks like it might dislodge, never seeing the view and being in pain the whole time, and you will never change the fact that when the rock decides to respond to gravity, it will fall whether you're watching it or not. Or you can go up the mountain, observe the sign, be cautious, but decide not to worry about falling rocks and enjoy the drive. The worrying of the driver has absolutely no effect upon the rock." One of my very favorite bicycling friends is Judy. Judy is terrific. I'm hoping to get to see her at the end of this month. She and her brother Max and I actually rode across the country, and then Max and I have done thousands of miles on bikes. Judy hates hills. She really hates them. I mean, she lives in up in Washington, D.C., where they actually have no hills. And she will start in the morning. She counts them. So we have 18 hills today. And we're gonna get up there. The worst ones, there's number 5, 7, and 9. And she gets them in her head. And as we're riding, she's telling me this. And I'm like, Judy, I can't, you know, you complaining about it and worrying about it before we even take the first pedal stroke is not going to make one of those hills an inch lower. Judy doesn't get it. She'll still complain. Her attitude, our attitudes, they are important. Do you get so absorbed in worrying about rocks that might fall on you that you forget to appreciate the beautiful scenery that's around you? Or do you enjoy the beauty framed by those rocks that might fall, but they're not falling right now? Attitude makes the difference. Jerry was the kind of guy that you love to hate. He was always in a good mood, always had something positive to say. When someone would ask him how he was doing, he'd say, "Well, if I was any better, I'd be two people." He was a unique manager because he had several waiters in his restaurant who followed him around as he moved from restaurant to restaurant. And the reason was the waiters followed him because of his attitude. He was a natural motivator. If an employee was having a bad day, Jerry was there telling the employee to look on the positive side and to help him. And seeing this style really made me curious one day. So I went up to Jerry and I asked him, "I don't get it. You can't be a positive person all of the time. How do you do it?" And he said, "Each morning I wake up and I say to myself, Jerry, you have two choices today. You can choose to be in a good mood or you can choose to be in a bad mood. You can choose to be in a good mood, and that's what I choose. Each time something bad happens, I can choose to be a victim or I can choose to learn from it and move on. And I choose to learn from it. Every time someone comes to me complaining, I can choose to accept their complaining, or I can point out the positive side of life. I choose the positive side." "Well, yeah, right. That's not really very easy." I said, "Well, yes, it is." He said, "Life is all about choices. When you cut away all of the junk, every situation is a choice. You choose how you will react to situations. You choose how people will affect your mood. You choose to be in a good mood or a bad mood. And the bottom line, it's your choice how you live your life." And I thought about what he said. And afterwards, I left the restaurant and it was kind of curious about the whole thing. And I lost touch with him. But I found out later that he had broken the cardinal rule of restaurant people. He left the back door open. And unfortunately, somebody came in and they robbed him. And he wasn't handling the safe very well because he was all flustered. And the robber shot him. And he went to the hospital. He was okay. That's all right. But they robbed him. And I couldn't believe it. So I saw him about 6 months after his accident, and I asked him how he was, and he said, "Well, if I was any better, I'd be twins." Thanks, Jerry. Appreciate that. And then he said, "You want to see my scars?" That happens to me a lot. So I said, no. But I asked him what he'd gone through, but his mind, as the robbery took place, and he said, "The first thing that went through my mind was that I should have locked the back door." I said, "Yeah." And then as I lay on the floor, I remembered that I had two choices. I could choose to live, or I could choose to die, and I chose to live. "Well, weren't you scared? I mean, did you lose consciousness?" He said, "The paramedics were great. They kept yelling at me and telling me that I was going to be fine. But when they wheeled me into the emergency room and I saw the expressions on the faces of the doctors and nurses, that's when I got scared. In their eyes, I read, he's a dead man. And I knew that I had to take action." "Well, what did you do?" "Well, there was this big, burly nurse shouting questions at me. She asked if I was allergic to anything. And yes, I said, and all the doctors and nurses stopped what they were doing and listened carefully because this was important. I said, I'm allergic to bullets." And over their laughter, I told them, "I am choosing to live. Operate on me as if I am alive, not as if I'm dead." Jerry lived thanks to the skill of the doctors and all that, but also because of his choices. I learned from him that every day we have the choice to live fully. And attitude, after all, really is everything. Let us pray. Our Father, we are murmuring people. We know it. We, in fact, as Presbyterians, we embrace it. We're proud of it. It's like the crazy uncle that most people keep back in the back of the house. We bring him up to the front and give him a glass of tea and wave at the neighbors. Because we are people that murmur, we're sorry. We are sorry because we know that your love for us is so great. And we should be grateful for every ounce of your grace to us. So open our eyes. Open our hearts. Allow us to see the world in a way that is positive and hopeful and full of joy and grace, and to celebrate that and to share that joy with others. Moses' people would learn that lesson, but it would take a very, very, very long time. And so we thank you that we have this opportunity, and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.